Well, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We're in the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, and we are in chapter 19 of the Law of God. And we have been working our way through and have gotten down to paragraph 6. And basically, as a way of a reminder of where we were last week, I'm just going to back up a few slides for you here. And we had read through paragraph 6. This is it, right? This is the second half. This is a very long paragraph. You recall this? Here's the first half of the first part of it. Then here's the second part. Was very long. And then the first section that we were going through here, which is about a third of the paragraph, is the assumed qualifications of these functions. In other words, some of the functions of the law in a believer's life. How is it used? And it goes through and lists a number of them. And so we talked about the fact before, we talked about it last week as well, that there is a clear distinction in the confession between the covenant of works, which would be works that get you saved, and works that we do out of obedience as part of our sanctification. There is a difference. The scripture talks about each in two different ways. The confession talks about it in two different ways. And so we acknowledge that. We talked a little bit further about the basic idea that obviously, you know, we're a Reformed Baptist church. And one thing that you could say that came out of the Reformation very clearly was it's grace, not works. You're saved through faith and grace. It is not works. And that was, of course, Martin Luther's whole thesis, so to speak, when he put his 95 thesis actually on the Wittenberg Chapel door. And basically said, look, these are all the things that are wrong in the church at the time, not trying to start a reformation, Martin Luther, but suggesting that there was some things being done improperly. And most of them were works. There was a few things that weren't, but most of them were works. There were things that you could do or buy to earn your way to heaven or get people in heaven that you loved or shorten their time in purgatory, etc. So we certainly believe that there is no works that get us to heaven. We don't believe that at all. We do believe it's grace. So we certainly, when we talk about the law of God and obedience that's due to it, we're not talking about it's due to it for our salvation. That's not it at all. So this was probably a key sentence right here. In other words, Christians are not saved so that they can sin with impunity. They are saved from the penalty of their disobedience to the law. They're saved from the penalty of their disobedience to the law. With the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are given more grace to enable us to better obey the law and resist the temptation of the flesh to disobey that same law. Another statement. No one would argue that the Christian is free to murder, lie, or commit adultery. Those are clearly sin. The antinomian, those who would say, oh, we're not under the law anymore, it's all grace. The antinomian has great difficulty with holding the positions that the law is not for Christians, yet explaining how those behaviors are not allowed. So, in other words, if the law doesn't apply to us, then how can you say murder is wrong? For the believer. Because, of course, that is the antinomian view. You understand this, right? So this first statement that we make here is also against an antinomian's perspective. So the antinomian believes that once you're saved, now the law does not apply to you. You can behave however you want to. You can behave however you want to. It's like you get a free pass. You do whatever you want now. No, that's not what God's word teaches at all, does it? In fact, think about all of the writings that we have in the books to the churches, particularly Paul's works, but the others, that Peter, John, James, all of them talking to Christians and telling them why they should be behaving. And what do they say over and over? It's all in accordance with the law. It's all in accordance with the law. What did Christ say? If you love me, keep my commandments. The evidence for this is simply overwhelming. I mean, there is no way you can get around this in Scripture. You can't. So basically, if you ever have a chance to talk to someone who's antinomian, by the way, you know somebody who's antinomian. You may not realize it, but you do. Because there's too many. You know somebody, believe me. And if you ever have a deep discussion about it, they can't really explain their position thoroughly. They'll go back to repetition. They'll go back to reputation. Through grace are you saved, not of works. And you say it's not about salvation. Now the Bible says we're under grace, not under the law. Yeah, you're not under the penalty of the law. And then you start quoting the other scriptures to them and they'll say, yeah, but we're not under the law. That's what they'll go to. Can't explain it. Just repeat it back enough because certainly it must become true if we repeat it enough. All right, so that catches us up. We had scripture references that we hadn't looked at yet, so that's where we're actually starting freshly today is with the scripture references. So I will read a number of them for you, but turn to Romans chapter 7, if you would, and then we'll go to James chapter 2 together. So I'll read some references. You can, of course, always turn and go with me. But if you don't, that's okay. You can just listen. But we get down to Romans chapter 7, which was footnote number 14, and then James chapter 2, which is also footnote number 14 in the confession. Take a look at those. All right, so first, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, do you notice what that says? You're not under the law, but under grace. But what's the beginning of that verse? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Does sin have dominion over you as a believer? No, it doesn't. So is the penalty of sin, does that have dominion over you? No, it doesn't. The law has dominion over no one. Let's clarify that. The law has dominion over none. The believer or the unbeliever, the law does not have dominion over you. It does not. It's God's rules for living. What are you saved from? What do you save from? The curse of the law, the penalty of the law. That's right. You're saved because you violate the law. Therefore, you deserve punishment. Your salvation is from the penalty of the law. Your salvation is not from the law. Doesn't this seem obvious? Maybe it's because of the way I'm saying it. But it seems obvious. But so many people don't believe it. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Amen. Amen. Why are they pointing this verse out in the footnotes of the confession? Because they're saying, look, this is what we believe. It's by faith. It is not by works. The works do not justify anyone. No one. Now think about that for a second. The works of the law, in other words, following the law, has never saved anyone. You with me on this? It's justified no one. No one has gotten saved. So that means the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the prophets, the apostles, none of them are saved by not sinning. They all sinned. Some bit. And doing the things that the law says did not save them. It didn't save them. We're not suggesting that either. We wholeheartedly agree that that's the case. We wholeheartedly agree. Let's move on. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So is there any, what is condemnation? What's condemnation? If you're condemned. Judgment. Judgment. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. There is no penalty due you for those who are in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. You are not, there is no penalty due you. Why? He has paid the penalty. He's the propitiation for our sins. He has paid the penalty. None do. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Oh, here we go. That must mean the law doesn't count. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. See, it doesn't say he's the end of the law. It said he's the end of the law for righteousness. Now think about that for a second. What would that mean? Let me read it again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What do you think that means? We're pulling it out of context. That's the way they do it. You know, they get right to the key verse. I understand that. But what do you think that that means? You're all contemplating. That's good. You're thinking about it. You're not coming up with an answer, but you're thinking about it. All right, here's where we're going with that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So for the believer, Christ is our righteousness. He makes us righteous before the law. The end of the law, in other words, what's due to you and what you did or didn't do, you're righteous in Christ. You're righteous in Christ. So the question was another way to say that we no longer need the law to be righteous? Okay, so that's a good question. That's tricky. So I'd have to ask you, what do you mean by that? Because there's more than one way to say that. So go ahead, what do you mean by that? We're no longer relying on the law to be considered righteous. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. Now, we know the reality, right? So the reality is, even before Christ, right, no one received their righteousness from the law. They were unable to keep the law. Did they try? Some, kind of. Some did, right? The nation of Israel, well, I mean, they'd get righteous and then right back into sin and then back, and then does it feel familiar to anybody else? Kind of describes us. The goal before Christ was keep the law. But the reality is, your faith was what was going to save you. Your faith, your repentance, your faith. It was not going to be adherence to the law because nobody did it. Nobody could. Unable to. So that's a good question. Did Christ, by the way, just do whatever he wanted? No. He obeyed the law. Could he have done whatever he wanted? Actually, no, and yes. So as a man, he could have sinned, but as God, he could not, right? But keep this in mind, he is God and man. If he did not have the ability to sin, you got a doctrinal problem. You got a doctrinal problem. He can't be our propitiation then. Why? He couldn't sin. Impossible. Well, that's a problem. He had to be able to sin. But he resisted the temptations. Did he have them? Yep. Oh, yeah. He had them. Tempted in all things such as we are. By the way, that means that whatever you're tempted by, you don't have to say, well, Jesus, he was never tempted this way. That's not what the Bible says. It says, yes, he was. Okay. Romans 3. 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, we read this last week as well. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Again, another verse that says it's not the works or obeying the law that gets you saved. You're not justified in his sight by doing it, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what does the law do? It clearly shows you that you're sinning. Why? Because you fail to obey it. Now, is that the only purpose of the law? No. We talked about that, the threefold purposes of the law. Talked about that. Let's keep going. Okay, Romans, hopefully you're with me here. 7, verses 1 through 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? What's he mean? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So pause for a second. You see what he's doing here, right? He's giving an example of a law, a civil law, that says, by the way, why do we say it's a civil law? Because it was a civil law. He's writing to the church at Rome. He's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles who have been saved. And he's saying, look, isn't this the law? A woman can't be married to one man and then go marry another man. Can't do that. But if he dies, then she's free to do it. So he's referencing, look, this would be like the law of marriage, right? The law of marriage would say that she can't marry someone else while she's married. So he sets that example. And then he says, even for us, in verse 4, you are dead to the law. The law doesn't hold you. The law itself doesn't hold you. Now you are free to essentially be the bride of Christ. That's verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So back up a few verses. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, this is before we were saved, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, our body committed sins that made us deserve death when we were in the flesh. Verse 6, but now we're delivered from the law, or that punishment, we're delivered from it, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now that's a key verse. Let's look at it again. But now we're delivered from the law. So we no longer have that punishment of the law anymore, right? Now does he mean when he says we're delivered from the law that we don't have to follow the law? Oh, that's a good question. So he clarifies that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Here's what he's saying. Look, you were held accountable to the law. Now, you're no longer held to be accountable to the law. Now you can do the law. You can serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So now you don't have to be afraid of the letter of the law. You could follow the law because the Spirit is helping you. You have a new spirit. Now you're able to follow. Notice what it says, though. It says serve. So he says, wait, I want to make sure you get what I'm saying here. Because I don't want you to think, this is my interpretation of what Paul thought. Okay. We want to be real clear. When he explains here that now you can serve in spirit, you no longer have to follow the letter of the law. Does that mean that you no longer have to follow the law? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Romans. Over, and you see all the quotes, every quote so far is Romans. Almost everyone. Why? Because Paul addresses the law over and over and over and over and over. He says the same things. Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This is Paul. What's he say? With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What is he saying? He's saying, with my mind, I want to serve God. But he doesn't just say serve God. He actually says the law of God. I serve the law of God. But his flesh, his sin nature, still wants to sin. Still wants to sin. But he's saying he still follows the law of God. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, let's pause for a second. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Is he talking about what's going to happen when he chooses Israel as a nation? Because that's what that sounds like, doesn't it? It says, listen what it says. I will be and be their God, and they shall be my people. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's in Deuteronomy. It's in Genesis. This is Jeremiah, a prophet of Israel. He's not talking about Israel here. He's talking about the church. This is a prophecy regarding the church. 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Does God remember your sin? Does he remember your sin now? When God the Father sees you, does he see sin? He doesn't. He doesn't. Because your sins are covered with the blood of the Lamb. Paid. Done. That's humbling, isn't it? Let's look at James chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now pause for a second. The royal law is mentioned a number of places in the New Testament. In most places, it is not referred to what it is. In other words, it just says the royal law. That's all it says. In James, it says what it is. So here's a definition of what the royal law is. The royal law is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says in verse 8, if you fulfill it, you do well. Verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that which shall be judged by the law of liberty. Okay. Wow. This is revelatory. Look at those verses again and understand what he's saying. He's saying here, look, love your neighbor, right? Introduction. Good. Verse 9. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. Who's the book to? Who's the book of James written to? Believers. He's not talking about unbelievers here. He's saying, you believer, if you don't follow the royal law, which is love thy neighbor as thyself, if you don't do that, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. What does that mean? You have to obey the law. That's what that means. He goes on. Verse 10, for whosoever, again, written to believers here, whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, did we hear that teaching before? Yes, Christ. Who was he saying it to? Where was he? You remember? Was he just with the disciples or was he with a group in public? You just can answer that one. He was in a group in public. And what did he say? If you keep the whole law, but you commit one sin, you're going to be guilty of the whole law. Doesn't matter what it is. Notice verse 11. He goes down a little deeper point here. Again, written to believers. He that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Oh, now, by the way, where does it say those things? Ten Commandments. If thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now, this verse right here is enough to tell an antinomian they're wrong. Because an antinomian says you don't have to follow the law. But this says, if you kill, you're a transgressor of the law. Doesn't it? Verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So how are you to act? As those that will be judged by the law. Except you have liberty. So for you, it's the law of liberty. He's saying you shouldn't commit adultery and you shouldn't kill. In fact, what he says in verse 8 is, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You see this? This is not foggy. There's several charts. I thought about building one into the lesson. Didn't. Multiple places in the works of the apostles where they take the Ten Commandments and talk about how those Ten Commandments all apply to believers today. All of them. Including the Sabbath, by the way. Several places in the New Testament. You can see it directly. Didn't want to take the time to go through that after we've kind of beaten it up as it is. So, let's continue on in the paragraph because there's more. We're at the same subject. Okay. So, this is now the last two-thirds of the paragraph. So, we'll read it again just so that you can kind of be reminded about what it said. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience, it is likewise of use to the regenerate, that's us, the believers, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. Though not as due them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. All right, so let's break this down. And again, this is really, this whole paragraph, although it is explaining how the believer is to use the law, is simultaneously addressing the antinomian. They're addressing that heresy at the same time they are addressing how the law is to be used in a believer's life. All right. The law makes clear what obedience to God looks like. This clarity helps the believer resist sin. Okay, so how do we know what is sin for a believer? The law tells us. The law tells us. The threats of Scripture, because there are threats, right? Do this and this will happen. Do this and this will happen. Multiple times for sins. The threats of Scripture show what those sins deserve, even though eternal punishment has already been paid by Christ's sacrifice. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, for a believer, for an unbeliever, that here is a sin and here's what you get as a punishment, right? Is convicting them if their heart turns from stone to flesh. For a believer, it reminds us that that sin is due punishment, but you're not going to receive that punishment because it's already been paid by Christ, by his sacrifice. However, they also can show what penalties and promises can result in the believer's or the unbeliever's temporal life. Temporal life. So what does that mean? This is what the paragraph was saying, something specifically about this. So, the Bible tells us what God's law is, and it also tells us what the punishment is for disobeying that law. Now, I'm not just talking about the law in general, which is hell. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about the fact of this law will say that this is the penalty. This law will say the punishment. I mean, that we see this. Now, do all of those things happen the instant you sin? No. When someone kills somebody else, are they struck dead? No. Does the civil government then have to get involved? Yes, that's what God has set up. He's given them the sword. Why are they given the sword? So that they can enact justice. But there are other consequences. Are there not? So if you're a believer, just think about this for a second. This is what this is talking about. And you murdered somebody. Do you just say, Your Honor, I'm a Christian? And he says, oh, case dismissed. Go on. No. You still may have punishment in your temporal life, in their physical flesh, in this life. There are still consequences. Does this make sense? Look, let's look at it this way. Well, there's an easy one to go to. I guess I'll go to the easy one. It's just not as, people don't like to talk about it as much. But adultery. Okay? Someone cheats on their spouse with someone else. More often than not, that's going to have an impact on their relationship. There's going to be negative consequences in their relationship as a result of that. Right? And the more often that happens, the more serious that happens, the worse those consequences will be. Are they being punished according to the law? No. But there are consequences. There are consequences. But it's beyond that. I mean, think, you know, stealing. If somebody steals something and they're a believer and they get caught, they can still go to jail. There's still an impact for consequences of that sin. Does that make sense? Now, is it always the same for everyone? No. Do some people get away with it, quote unquote? Yes. Right? For now. The eternal punishment is the deal. God's grace may allow them a pass now. And if it does, it's for his purposes. It's for his purposes. Whether you think he did it or not, OJ did get away with, if he did it, I guess I should say, with murder. Remember that? Well, some of you do. Some of the younger ones said, OJ, what are you talking about, orange juice? OJ Simpson, big trial, famous trial, not convicted, found not guilty. Circumstantial evidence, found not guilty. Does that mean that he got off scot-free? No. Why? He is accountable to God. He's accountable to God. But by the way, someone who commits crimes like that is more likely to commit more crimes. And you do know that he was arrested then and then put in jail, right? Shortly after. First, he was found liable in a civil suit, which is ridiculous that we actually have the ability to sue somebody for something that they were just found innocent in a criminal trial. But at any rate, he was sued, found guilty, or found that he was responsible for their deaths, and so he had to basically give everything he had and everything he'll ever have to their estate. So it made him desperate. It made him desperate. So what did he do? Somebody had some stuff that he claimed had been stolen from him, some of his a Heisman trophy and a few other things, and he broke into their place and took it back and got caught. So is that the best solution there if you think somebody stole your stuff to steal it back from them? No. So what happened? He went to prison. He went to prison. And then he wrote a book, How I Did It. That's the title of his book. I don't know if you've ever seen it. The book is How I Did It. And he wrote how he did it. Yeah. What? Yeah. Yep. And of course, he does a disclaimer at the beginning. You know, I didn't do it, but if I did, that's what this book is all about. You know. The point is, there are still consequences. And you're all familiar with this, right? You're all familiar with this. You do something wrong, and things still have an impact. Does every single thing you do wrong have a direct and obvious impact? No. Yeah. So did David sin with Bathsheba? That's the one you're talking about, because he had a few. But it didn't have immediate impact, but it had impact the rest of his life. And affected others, right? So will David go to hell for those things? No. Believer. And by the way, David's also the solace. He should be the solace for you. He should be the one who actually gives you a little bit of a, whew, wow, when you repent. Because David is still called a man after God's own heart. He committed horrible sins. A man after God's own heart. Why? He repented. He repented. Not right away. All right? Right? When he's confronted, he repented. The threats and promises of Scripture for believers provide no evidence that we are under the law and not under grace. So think about that for a second. So if the Scripture says, look, if you do this or you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. That does not mean that we're under the law and not under grace. The law is given to serve us and bring us closer to God, and it cannot condemn us like it should under a covenant of works. So for the believer, the law cannot condemn you. Why? Christ paid the price. Already paid. The last sentence of this paragraph is taking a misrepresentation of the law that existed in 1689 just as it does today. That there is a distinction, almost a choice, between the law and grace. The confession states clearly that there is not evidence of it being under the law and not under grace. So let me back up to that last sentence there. Right down here. Starting right here. So as, right there, man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. In other words, the confession itself is saying, look, just the fact that the law encourages man to do good and deters man from doing evil does not mean that we're not under grace. It doesn't mean that. That's what it's saying. The most common statement of the antinomian, whether they know they are or not, which we've talked about that before, is that using we are not under the law but under grace to mean that the law does not apply to believers. So pause for a second. We agree that we are not under the law but under grace, don't we? But when someone says, we're not under the law, we're under grace, you kind of need to say, what do you mean by that? Because an antinomian means that the law doesn't apply. The scriptural evidence reflected in this whole chapter is overwhelming. It's just untrue. That's just untrue. The believer is not under the law because we have died to sin, which gives power to the law and does not seek justification through the law. The believer is not under the dominion of sin and the law. But this does not mean that believers no longer have to obey God and live according to his rules. That's probably a good summary right there. The fact that you're saved and that you're no longer responsible for the law because you're going to go to hell if you don't follow the law doesn't mean that you still don't need to follow it because it's his law. This is how you obey him. How does a Christian know how to behave? They follow his law. It's frustratingly simple. Like, it's not frustrating because it's simple. It's frustrating because it's so simple. Why do people even try to mess this up? Let me suggest to you why they try to mess it up. They don't want to follow the law. That's why they mess it up. They don't want to follow the law. They don't want to obey God. They want to do their own thing, at least in some aspect of the law. So they'll say, we're not under the law. For some, met a lot of them, it's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. People have a problem with that. Why? I want to do what I want to do. It's not about us. It's about God. And when he told Adam to take a day, I think it applied to everyone. We're all in Adam. It's a creation mandate. This isn't the Ten Commandments. This isn't Israel. It's creation. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Some, they want to be drunk. What's the Bible say about that? Don't be drunk. Don't be drunk. If you're going to get drunk on the Spirit. That's what it says. Right? Don't be drunk. Some don't want to hear that. They want to be drunk. They want to disobey the law. Some don't want to go to church. Look, there is no... It's maddening to me. Got friends, hold this position. Let's talk to one on Friday. The law is very clear. You are commanded to go to church when the church calls for a gathering. That's what the Bible says. There isn't an option. It's not if you feel like it. It's not, well, maybe I'll go or not. You're commanded to do this. Why? Because we are unified as a body of Christ. You by yourself are not the Lone Ranger. You're never the Lone Ranger. You're never going to succeed as a Lone Ranger Christian, period. And if you know believers who say, I don't need to go to church, I'll just worship at home. Here's what they're saying to you. They're saying, I'm a Lone Ranger Christian, I don't need the rest of the body. Do you remember what the Bible says about gifts? What does it say? You don't have them all. That's what it says. It says everyone is given a gift, and every gift is needed for the body to function. You can't function without each other. You need each other. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. You need them. So when somebody says, I'm going to just stay home and worship at home, you know what they're saying? I don't need all the other gifts. They don't have them all. They don't have them. The scripture says they don't have them. There's nobody that I know of contradicts that. I mean, it's very clear. Nobody contradicts that. But they just don't think about the fact that they're needed in the church with their gift, and they need the other gifts in the church. It works both ways. You have to be in the body to have the other gifts. And when you don't go, you know what you're saying? I know better than God. That's the way it is. So what do? We're not under the law. We're under grace. That doesn't apply. Doesn't count. You want to know that one? You ready? I'm just hitting them. Giving. Giving. It is amazing to me when a believer makes an argument that they don't owe God a tithe. That's amazing to me. Barb says you got to put your lightning rod up when somebody says it. Do you remember what he said about the widow and what she gave? What did she give? A mite. And how much was that for her? All. It was all. All. The scripture is replete with examples and teaching of how you can't outgive God. That God will bless you and will take care of you. That the only reason that he wants you to give is for obedience. It's not because he needs the money. It's because you need to give. And yet, believers will make the argument, we're not under that anymore. We don't have to give the tithe. My tithe is in taxes. When the people of Israel used to give a tithe, it paid for the civil government. Not true. It's a lie. There were three tithes in the Old Testament. The second tithe was for the government, the civil government. The first tithe was for the temple. That's it. It was for the church. And by the way, the third tithe was for the church. In that case, it was actually for the priests. The second tithe went to the civil government. And by the way, that was required after the tithe to the church. So the people who say, well, I'll give after I go through all my bills and see what's left, and then I give. That's not what the scripture teaches. God gets it first. They don't want to do that. Why? I can't afford it. You can't afford not to. You want to see God test you and teach you a lesson? Where do you live in poverty for a while? Because you didn't want to give. Then you see what it's like. Or why can't I get blessed? Have you blessed God? Are you obeying? No. They don't want to follow the law. They don't want to follow it. How about acting like a believer the other 6 days of the week? I can't believe people that I've heard. People that should, you know, they're holding a position in the church, not this church, in the church, in other churches that I've known, who make statements that just set you back. I remember the director or the person who was managing the building program for another church that I was at, when I was questioning some of the things that were being done because they were unethical. And I said, how can we do this? This isn't right. And here's what he said. This is a business. And we're building the church like a business, not like a church. I go to church on Sundays. I'm a businessman the other 6 days of the week. He was in charge of their building program. And by the way, that church that built that big church, which I've mentioned many times before, who has satellite churches, one which may be down the road a little bit here, that's how that guy managed that church getting built. He was put in charge by the trustees. That's a statement he made to me and a few other members. That's wrong. You're not a believer one day a week. You're a believer all the week. That's an antinomian who says, I don't have to follow the law. I'm a Christian. Think about how strange that is in the light of being a testimony. Do you know your neighbors watch you? Some of you, they're farther, so they watch you less. But your neighbors watch you. I'm confident that my neighbors saw us go out this morning on the snow-covered road and go to church. Right? I'm confident that they see what we're doing and when we're doing it. Because they say stuff. Oh, I know you guys are going to church. I know you guys go to church. Right? You're a testimony. Even if you don't say anything, you're a testimony. People know. They're paying attention. Maybe it's just that at work, you don't swear. And they know something's different about you. If you take that position that you're a Christian on Sunday, but the rest of the week you can live like the world, you have no testimony. In fact, what you're really telling those people is it's hypocrisy. It's fake. It's fake. Do you see this? People find a reason to ignore the law because they want to excuse their own lawless behavior. It's hard enough for us who acknowledge the law to follow the law. Right? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard, right? That doesn't mean that we get an out, that we can just decide not to. And it certainly doesn't mean that we're going to try to twist Scripture and say it doesn't apply.